because you're not where I expect you to be. And there's extra space here.
Be one of those pastors that like walks in the room.
I can't. If I get in front of the microphone, the speakers, I'll feed back. So,
you don't want that.
No. But we did this so we could get as many people in here to watch it. So if you feel a little bit tight in the rows, and that's a small accommodation that we can make to an outreach. So let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. And let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to reach out to our community. And as we sit in this room tonight, we pray that Friday evening and Saturday twice, that you would fill every seat. And we pray, Lord, that you would be preparing people and calling people. We pray that you would please give us favorable weather. You're the God that could bring the storm. You're the God that could certainly send a storm away. And we ask, Lord, that you would redirect its path and just take away any excuse for people not to come. And we pray, Lord, that you would not only fill this place, but you would touch hearts and change lives. That you, Lord, would impact people with the truth, the reality of Christmas. Lord, we do pray that you would comfort the Jackman family. We pray for peace and even joy as they hold on to your promises. We pray that your presence would be real and manifest, and that they would just be assured and comforted. And Lord, we pray that you would use us as a body to love them and walk with them through this season. And Lord, for us, as we're gathered here tonight, we ask that you would give us understanding that we can comprehend your word, that we walk out of here with more than just new knowledge, but that our hearts would be impacted by your truth. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Our lives are connected to our calendars. There was a study conducted in 2010 concerning the role of traditional calendars and other forms of calendars in our daily life, and 8 out of 10 people said that their calendar was important to their life every day, to check dates, to note appointments, to keep track of special occasions and holidays. Calendars are important, and I think they're important to everyone. Maybe some not as much as others, but even this season, for example, even little kids are familiar with the calendar. Or their birthday, you know, they know that day. But for most, calendars are important to us every day. And so Americans spend over $1 billion a year on traditional calendars. And add to that, many of us are using electronic calendars that we carry with us to manage our schedules. If you study the historical development of human calendars, you find it quite problematic. You see, most ancient calendars used a 360-day year. And we don't know if they were simply inaccurate, because now we know that it takes 365.25 days for the Earth to go around the sun, completing 1 year. So we don't know if they were simply inaccurate or something significant happened to alter our orbit and affect how long it takes the sun to revolve around the sun. We don't know what it was, but we do know that the calendars have had to be changed over the years. Under Julius Caesar, 46 BC, things were so out of order that to get back on track, they literally added 4 months, 3 months, to get things back in order. What a year, huh? Talk about a long year, literally. Then later, Pope Gregory commissioned a group to update the calendar to arrive at the calendar we use today, commonly called the Gregorian calendar, which is a revision of the Julian calendar. And we know from history that when Great Britain in 1752 adopted that new calendar, they added 11 days to their year. Can you imagine the confusion? For example, that means George Washington's birthday, that is celebrated on February 22nd, was previously February 11th. See, it's tough. How would that affect everything? And all that to say that it's to be accurate and specific about dates in history is very difficult because changes have been made regarding calendars and how to keep track of time. So we come to this section, Leviticus 23, where the Lord gave Israel a calendar, which served as an inspired rubric communicating his expectations, his assignments for his people, listing what really would count and what was important in their lives on an annual basis. He attached spiritual lessons to natural seasons for Israel in their agrarian society. So that's what Leviticus 23 is all about. It's the Lord's calendar that he gave to Israel where he set specific dates for his people. So let's take a look at it. Leviticus chapter 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." The word feasts is a word that actually means appointments. These feasts are appointed times of the Lord. They're appointments that the Lord set. Now, in the context, they're feasts in the sense that many of the times they were celebrations. They were sharing a meal together. But strictly speaking, these were appointments that the Lord set with his people. Now, these appointments were to be holy. They were to be set apart for the Lord. And they were times of gathering God's people or calling God's people together for these special days, set apart days, where the people would turn their minds, their attention, their focus to the Lord and his plan for their lives. Now, we're going to see, studying through this calendar, that God intended to instruct his people through these observations. They were instructive by nature, commemorating various events in their history as a nation. And the Lord was, as the master teacher, seeking to keep Israel connected with their history as they went through life in their relationship with him. See, by observing these days, they would keep the lessons of their historical relationship alive, and they would pass them to the next generation. As you went through these special days, kids no doubt would say, "What are we doing that for?" You know kids, they love to ask questions. "Why, Mommy? Why, Daddy? Why? And that would cause the parents to have to know and provide an answer. So that kept these lessons alive, transferred them from generation to generation. But also, in looking at this, there was also a prophetic expectation. Paul, as he was addressing a problem in the church, as people were beginning to try to insist that the church follow this calendar and, in fact, the rest of the law, looking back on these things, he wrote to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and he wrote these words, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He said, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." So these festivals, the Holy Spirit tells us through Paul, these appointments were shadows of what God would do through Christ, through Jesus. So Jesus' work is the true topic of every one of these appointments, which I hope you'll see. For Israel was, you know, not just commemorative, but typical, symbolic shadows of God's plan for his people that he would fulfill through Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. So he kept these lessons alive. He laid them down in the fabric of the nation through these special holidays. So we're going to go through the chapter. I'm going to point out both the commemoration when it's appropriate and the prophetic expectation of each of these appointments that God set for who? For Israel. For Israel. Let's take a look. Verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. This is the first of 8 special appointments the Lord lists here in this chapter for Israel to put on their calendar. This appointment was weekly. Now, Genesis 1:14 says that God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years." So God created the sun, moon, and stars in such a way that we would be able to observe the patterns and keep track of times and seasons. So you'd be able just to look at creation and be able to measure time by these objects he put in heaven that are absolutely consistent in their behavior. And so thus we have days, we have months based on the lunar cycle, and we have years. So he established a rhythm in nature that gives us seasons that have continued consistently and will continue consistently as long as there is an earth. He reaffirmed that in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, after the flood. Now, with that in mind, there is no logical, self-evident, or naturally revealed reason to have a seven-day week. You can explain days and months and years, but there's nothing in our observation that would say, hey, let's divide this into sevens. And right now we know it is an international standard. Why? How? Well, we know the answer. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then Genesis 2:2-3 tells us, Genesis 2:2-3, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So 6 literal days. There was evening, there was morning the first day. There was evening, there was morning the second day, and so on. 6 days he created everything that we see, and on the seventh day he rested. Now, I don't know what you get in your mind when you hear he rested, but I want you to know it wasn't because he was tired. It wasn't he was like, oh, wow, finally. Because we know that the Lord does not faint, nor is he weary. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. The first Sabbath was not for God in the sense that he needed it. No, he rested because his creative work was finished. He finished his creative work with the creation of man, the perfect man set in a perfect environment. Now, when man chose to sin, that's when man lost his privilege of rest. And that's when the Lord began his work of redemption. Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And so he worked his work of redemption through history until Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and he proclaimed, "It is finished." And the word says, then he rested his head. That's when his redemptive work was finished. And so now he's seated in heaven, having finished the work, and he invites anyone that wants to come to him by faith to come and rest. Matthew 11:28. All who are weary and heavy laden, he invites to come to him and find rest. So today, Jesus is our Sabbath. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath as we rest by faith in him. Now, initially, You may also want to note that man was not commanded to observe the Sabbath. It was not a command for man. God gave the Sabbath to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. So Sabbath observation was not even known to them until God gave them the law on Mount Sinai. Write down Nehemiah chapter 9, 13 and 14. Look it up later. Nehemiah 9, 13 and 14, where the word explains. They hadn't even received that command until they arrived at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 31, 12 to 17. Exodus 31, 12 to 17 explains that it was given as a sign of the unique covenant given to them by God on Mount Sinai. As they observed the Sabbath, they'd be set apart from all the other nations around them that didn't take one day off a week to rest together, to focus on the Lord. So observing the Sabbath was this outward observable sign that the world could see that said that, hey, those people have a very unique thing going on, and it would give them an opportunity to say, look, we all take the day off because we're trusting in the Lord who promised to provide. So it made them unique. And that was the commemoration, that they had a unique relationship with God, unique promises with God. A unique relationship with God, a covenant from God for them as a people. So that was every week they would stop and remember, we have a special thing going with the creator of the universe because he chose us as his people and gave us his command. That was the commemoration. Now, how about the prophetic expectation? Well, there is coming a day when Israel will enjoy true rest with the Lord. Read Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, and you'll see the writer of Hebrews explaining that. Yes, it comes as individuals turn and trust in Jesus. When we stop working to earn favor with God, we can enter into his rest. But there's coming a day when the whole nation of Israel will return and have rest. Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 12, Jeremiah 46, verse 27, twice. They will return and have rest as a people. Jeremiah 30, verse 10, and Jeremiah 46, 27. They'll cease from trying to work to earn God's favor. And if you've watched what Israel has done through history, that's what it's been, trying to obtain a righteousness of their own. They'll cease to do that, and they'll rest in Jesus's finished work. Now, we're going to get back to that thought. But let's go on for now. Look at verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So Passover marked the beginning of their religious year, and very appropriately because it marked the beginning of their national life with God. They went into Egypt as a chosen family. And they came out as a nation 400 years later. They went in as a family. They came out as a nation. And the first month commemorated that, the Feast of Passover. The first month, by the way, fell in the early spring, not January like we have, but March, April was their first month. So Passover commemorated their historical deliverance from Egypt, which was the beginning of their nation. Remember, they were in bondage, kept as slaves, subjugated to harsh taskmasters, and the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh responded, "No. Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" So the Lord began a process of revelation through a series of plagues that showed Pharaoh who he was. Each plague judged one of the gods of Egypt, brought calamity supernaturally. And with these plagues that came, God sent a plea, "Let my people go." After 9 plagues, Pharaoh was resolute in his determination to keep Israel in bondage. So the Lord said, "I'm going to send one more plague on the land." He declared a death sentence on every firstborn in Egypt. Exodus chapter 11 and 12. You can read all the details. He proclaimed that the firstborn child, every firstborn child in Egypt, would die on one night. And yet with the sentence of death, the Lord also made a provision for life. He told them to select a lamb, one lamb for every household, on the 10th of the month, to keep that lamb from the 10th to the 14th. And on the 14th day of the month, they were to take that lamb, kill it, drain its blood, take the blood, put it on the doorpost and on the lintel. Interesting. Doorpost, lintel, forming a cross marked by blood. Then they would roast the lamb, and everyone in the house would have to eat that lamb ready to go. And the Lord promised that everyone that was in the house that was marked by the blood, who had entered by faith, would be safe, and the angel of death would pass over those houses. Hence, Passover. Anyone on the outside that refused to enter into the household of faith, that refused to trust in the shed blood of the Lamb, everyone on the outside, all the firstborn, would die. And that's what happened. Reject the Lamb, ignore the provision, and you die. And so it happened. And Pharaoh, in response, let the people go, set the captives free. So those who had faith were saved and set free. And this annual feast kept that memory alive, passing on that foundational truth from generation to generation. Every year they would stop and they would remember what happened. They'd retell the story. They'd do it symbolically at a Passover meal. And the kids would say, "Why are we doing that?" And mom and dad would have to tell them. And it just kept the memory alive generation to generation for over 1,500 years until there was a guy in the wilderness who, when he saw Jesus coming to him, John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." See, Jesus came to fulfill Passover's picture. In fact, he came to Jerusalem on the 10th day of the first month, presenting himself to the priests. Read the Passion story. When he came in on that donkey, and they hailed him as Messiah, 10th day of the first month. For the next 4 days, he was examined by the Jewish leadership, by the priests. He was tempted, tested, questioned, examined, and they could find no fault in him. He was the acceptable sacrifice. So on the 14th day of the first month, he was executed. He was killed. His blood was shed, and he became our Passover. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 tells us it. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, "Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so all of us, like the firstborn in Egypt, were sentenced to death. We were sentenced to death because of our sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and because we have sinned, we deserve to die. But being under the sentence of death, God made a provision for us to be saved. Because now, today, we can enter into the household of faith, trusting in the shed blood of the Lamb, in the sacrificial death of Jesus. And as we trust in him and enter in, we are saved. Death passes over, and we're set free from that bondage and given new life in Christ. Now, please note, it was never from admiring the Lamb, or observing the Lamb, or learning about the Lamb, or even loving the Lamb. To be saved, the Lamb had to die. It was about the shed blood of the Lamb. It was about Jesus dying to satisfy our sin debt. It had to happen. So Passover pointed to Christ's work for us on the cross. And the feast, again, kept the lessons alive so that when he arrived, the details would come together. Paul would be able to say, "Christ, our Passover," and boom, all the details came together. Wow, that's what he did for us? Because we had the pictures for over 1,500 years. Now, verse 6. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So when Israel came out of Egypt, remember, historically, they left in haste. When Pharaoh said, "Go, get out of here," they said, "Okay, we're going, we're leaving." They didn't have time for their bread to rise. They leaven bread, not with a little package of yeast like we get. They used a sourdough process. So they took part of the dough, put it in a warm place. It began to ferment and release gas. So they would take that sourdough, mix it into the lump of dough, and allow that leavening process to take place, and that fermentation would create air in the bread, causing it to rise. That's the way they did it. So when they had to leave Egypt, they didn't have time for that process. So they left, and they had to eat unleavened bread. They left the leaven of Egypt in Egypt, and they had a fresh start. They left the leaven of Egypt in Egypt, and they went out to a new life, beginning afresh. So every year, for 7 days, they'd eat only unleavened bread. Starting on the 15th day of the month, the day after Passover, which you may want to note, was a Sabbath. That's what we're told here. Not that it was on a Saturday every year, but it was a special Sabbath. You do no customary work on it. We don't have time to get into it tonight, but when they had to take Jesus down off the cross because it was the Sabbath, understand, on that week, that holy week, there were two Sabbaths. There was this one, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there was the Saturday Sabbath. So when you look at the chronology, people that don't understand this get the chronology all messed up because they think that Jesus had to have died on Friday because the Sabbath was Saturday. No, that's not necessarily true, because there were two Sabbaths that day, that week. So every year they would remember how they left that old life and began a new life separated from Egypt. The order of this whole process is extremely important because in this whole thing they were saved by the blood of the Lamb, and then they went out to a new life, a fresh start, an opportunity to leave the old leaven behind. They didn't get the leaven out so that they could have a new life of freedom. The slain lamb came first, and the removal of the leaven followed. And that lesson was repeated every year. Oh, the lamb is slain. Now we have a new life, and the old life, we can leave it behind. You see, it pointed to the work that Jesus has accomplished in our lives, giving us an opportunity, once we trust in his shed blood, to leave the old leaven behind, to have a fresh start, a new life, a new walk with the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 7 to 8 completes this lesson. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 to 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So now that we have a new life, since we're saved, we can depart from iniquity. We can turn from malice and wickedness. We can begin a new life, a new walk with Jesus, sincerely, truthfully, without being corrupted or influenced by our former life. See, we're not saved by getting the leaven out, but we're saved, so therefore we can leave the old leaven behind. The order is important. Because we are saved, we can now live a fresh life, a new life. Because 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, if you want to get into this more, search out the word leaven in the New Testament, and you'll see this word used to describe different kinds of corrupting influences. Bad doctrine, for example, Galatians 5:9. Legalism and liberalism, Matthew 16:6-11. Hypocrisy, Luke 12:1. Worldliness, Mark 8:15. And wickedness. Now, please note also this was a 7-day feast. And 7 in Scripture speaks of completion, because God created the earth in 6 days, and on the 7th day he rested, giving us a complete week. This process of getting the leaven out, be encouraged. It's going to be completed. The one that began a good work in you, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So this process of the old going and the new coming, it will be completed by the Lord. Now, take a look at verse 9, describing the third annual time, which happened actually within this seven-day feast of unleavened bread. Look at verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, when, not if, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So this feast would be observed once they got into the land. And it was to be observed during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was observed, according to verse 11, the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. What is the day after the Sabbath? Sunday. The Sunday after the Passover. And they were to bring one sheaf of grain from the harvest, from the very first part of the harvest. They would go out and cut down one sheaf of grain and give it to the priest, and the priest was to take it into, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, and wave it before the Lord as an offering. So they were saying to the Lord, we understand that the entire harvest is yours. You gave it to us to enjoy here in the land because you gave us the land. They weren't to eat from the harvest at all. That's what he's saying here in verse 14. None at all from the harvest until that sheath was presented. It was a practical way for them to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trusting that everything would be added to them. And it was just pointed to this practical lesson that they needed to prioritize the Lord in the harvest. So think about how this worked out over 1,500 years later when Jesus had died on the cross on that Passover, and on the Sunday following that Passover when Jesus died. It means that there was a priest in the holy place with a sheaf of grain waving it before the Lord on that very day, that morning, where they had come to the empty tomb and Jesus wasn't there. That's amazing. You see, the grain of wheat had fallen to the ground and died. As he described himself in John chapter 12, verse 24, and new life had sprung up, his life. You see, Jesus was truly the first fruits of the harvest. A new life, a new harvest, a life that was different than any life before, a glorified life, arising from the dead. And he is the guarantee of all the harvest that's following. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 20 to 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And verse 49 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 49, and as we bore the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So Jesus was the first part of this harvest that's to come. That's us, the believers. As Jesus was glorified, resurrected, glorified, transformed, he's the first one. And as he was, so we too will be. We'll be, our bodies, resurrected, transformed, glorified. That's exciting. read about Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. He's there with them one moment, and he's not. Isn't that going to be fun? He's still eight. That's going to be a lot of fun. People could touch him, feel him. He could talk, could communicate. And you're going to be like him. You're going to be like him. So the Feast of First Fruits points to what Jesus would accomplish for us in the resurrection. When Paul said, he is the first fruits to the Jewish mind, wow, we've been doing that for years. Verse 15. Again, by the way, commemoration. God gave us this land. This harvest is ours because God gave it to us, so we're bringing it to you. Expectation, Jesus' resurrection, which is the promise of our resurrection. Because he rose, we too will rise. Verse 15. And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked, please note, with leaven. They are first fruits to the Lord, and you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull, two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering, their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering, two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. So they would count seven Sabbaths after the Sabbath after the Passover and add a day. That's 50 days. That's why it's called Pentecost. Like Pentagon, Pentagram, five. Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Now, there's a lot of mystery concerning this feast. Not much explanation here. Two loaves offered, waved. Loaves baked with leaven, which is strange to the mind under the law. Odd. Typically, leaven symbolized something bad, something that would corrupt. The grain, at this point, harvested, processed into flour, mixed, baked, and offered, accepted, with blood that was shed. That's why it was accepted. Sacrifices were offered. Now, traditionally, the people of Israel connected this feast with the giving of the law. It's not written here, but traditionally, that's how they interpreted it. They saw a progression, Passover to unleavened bread to Mount Sinai. Two loaves of bread, two tablets of the law. And it happened about 50 days after their release from Egypt. So they put these things together, and they thought, oh, this is a reminder of the giving of the law. Now, it is interesting to note that traditionally the Jews read from the book of Ruth during Pentecost. That's amazing, isn't it? The book of Ruth. Why? What's the connection? Ruth gleaned from the field. Here we have gleaning mentioned. The gleaning, they'd go through and harvest the field. They were only allowed to go through once. Whatever was left for the poor of the land, and they would come and pick it up. Well, as she was gleaning from the field of a man named Boaz from Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah. Boaz decided that he would marry her and redeem her. And the amazing thing is, she was a Gentile, a Moabitess. So they're reading on Pentecost the story about how Boaz from the tribe of Judah, from the land of Bethlehem, chose a Gentile bride and redeemed her. And every year on Pentecost, that's what their tradition is. Now, Acts chapter 2 tells us the meaning of Pentecost. Again, biblically, it's a mystery until you get to Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. All these were anticipating that day. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, when Israel had gathered together to celebrate Pentecost from all over the world. And when that day had fully come, the Holy Spirit came and empowered the disciples to proclaim the gospel, and the church was born. The church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, now two loaves in one high priest's hands, Jesus, who is our high priest in heaven. Two, yet one before the Lord by the work of the Spirit. Old Testament, that was a mystery. New Testament, mystery revealed, the church. And when the law came down, we know 3,000 people died that day. They were violating the law. They were dancing around the golden calf. God's judgment came down, 3,000 died. When the Spirit came down and the gospel was preached, 3,000 were made alive. The law brings death. The Spirit brings life. Pentecost. Now, after the Feast of Pentecost, there was a four-month gap before the next feast, the next appointment. And that time from Pentecost till the next appointment was the time of harvest, like right now. The word says in Matthew 9, 36 to 38, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers into his harvest. That's what's happening right now. The harvest is happening as people are coming into the kingdom. 4 months go by, then we come to verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So the seventh month, the seventh month, seven is the number of completion because there were 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, he rested, completing a week. Now, the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar is September, October of our calendar. And all the remaining three of these appointments were all in the seventh month, the completion of God's plan for who? Israel. Remember that as we go through this. So this, over time, became the beginning of their civil new year, Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, and it took place as the harvest was concluding. Notice here they were to blow trumpets. Why? Well, trumpets, Numbers chapter 10, verse 12, tell us that there were two purposes, tell us there were two purposes for the trumpets. Numbers 10, verse 2. Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them, number one, for calling of the congregation, and number two, for directing the movement of the camps. So the trumpets were blown to call the people together and to move the people out, whether it was to move the camp, whether it was to move them into war, it was to gather the people together and then to direct the movement of the camps. It was a signal for all Israel at this point, first day of the seventh month, that it was time to prepare to come for the great feast that would happen later that month. Now again, we have to admit there's tremendous mystery about this. There's mystery about it. Think about it. Why only on the seventh month, the first day of the seventh month, why only on this month was there a special feast, a special appointment to blow a trumpet? What do I mean? Well, why didn't they do that on the first day of the first month to get people ready for Passover? Why only on the first day of the seventh month did they blow the trumpet to tell people it was time to get ready for the Feast of Atonement? It's a mystery. No answers in the Old Testament. They just do it. No answer. I personally believe 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52 is the answer. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Then we shall be changed." And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." See, there's coming a time when we're going to hear a trumpet and a shout, and we're going to be caught up, every believer in Jesus. But for Israel, remember, we're talking about Israel, there's more to come. There's more to come. For Israel, it will be a mystery, yet it will impact them. You may want to note Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and I'll make the connection after I read it. Daniel wrote, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." Now connect that with what Paul said, that we're going to be caught up when we hear the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. Michael is one of the archangels. And Daniel tells us that in the time of the end, Michael the archangel will stand up and work for Israel. Is there a connection? I believe there is. When the church, the mystery that began on Pentecost, again, you're going through this, the mystery begins, you get to Pentecost, like, why are we doing this? We get here to the Feast of Trumpets, it's like, why are we doing this? See, the mystery, and that's what Paul calls the church in the New Testament, the mystery, the bride of Christ. The mystery that began on Pentecost suddenly ends with this mystery on the Feast of Trumpets. When the church that was involved in the harvest suddenly gets caught up and the Lord turns his attention to Israel. You see, the rapture will get Israel's attention and it will provoke them to jealousy. It will provoke them to jealousy. They'll be summoned to consider what happened to every evangelical Christian who had become their friend. And they'll be, what happened to them? Why did they get to go and we have to stay? For the time of, Jeremiah the prophet called it, Jacob's trouble. Yet they will be saved out of it. You see, the Lord will be calling Israel through what he does for us to come and consider who Jesus is, what they may have missed. It fits in this prophetic picture. It's just an amazing plan. In fact, look at verse 26. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no customary work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that day shall be cut off from his people, and any person who does not work, who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work on it. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the ninth month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? Afflict your souls and celebrate your Sabbath. It seems like just a strange contradiction. Now, we studied the details of the Day of Atonement when the high priest made the sacrifices and applied the blood to the mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel back in Leviticus chapter 16, and how he laid hands on the scapegoat, confessed the sins of the people, and then that goat was led out into the wilderness, never to be seen again, as the high priest worked on behalf of the whole nation. And their sins were paid for symbolically, covered over, and their sins were sent away symbolically on that scapegoat, all through the work of the one mediator, their high priest. And this, the Day of Atonement, was to be a Sabbath. That means they couldn't do anything to work for it. There was only one guy working that day, and that was the high priest. Just one. The high priest did the work. That sounds familiar. And they would afflict their souls. The tradition has become fasting, the one day to fast. But technically speaking, you read this word afflict, look it up in the Hebrew, and you'll find that it means to humble yourself, to bow down, to become low. Can fasting become part of that process? Certainly. But is it that process? No. Fasting can be a work. Today, they celebrate Yom Kippur. It's the day of fasting. No sacrifice. Now, that's sad. That's sad. Because it has become a work. When you have a completed sacrifice by the one mediator, it is not a work. It is a Sabbath. It's a rest. Now, there is coming a day of fulfillment of this for Israel, and it's spoken of by Zechariah the prophet in Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, and it concludes Zechariah 13, verse 1. I'll read the section, Zechariah 12, verse 10. Keep the Day of Atonement in mind and listen to these words. The Lord said, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves, in that day." In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And that's the fulfillment when they look upon him whom they have pierced, when they confess their national sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as their Messiah. That's when they'll be forgiven and cleansed, and Jesus will come, and they will say when he comes, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That day's coming. Now, just 5 days later, in their calendar, they had another appointment. Verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides your free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now again, notice there's not mystery about the commemoration here. Suddenly there's not mystery about the commemoration. We're told why. They're told why. They knew what it was for. Once a year, they moved out of their houses and lived in booths or shelters that they made out of branches. Having moved into the promised land, remember, they moved into houses. And so the Lord had them once a year for a week to move out of their houses and into shelters. And the purpose was to remember how God was with them in the wilderness, protecting them, providing for them, guiding them, near to them. They could look out of their tent and see over the tabernacle the Shekinah glory of God. In the evening, a pillar of fire. At night and during the day, a pillar of cloud. They knew God was with them. And so here, every year, they would remember that. And it provided a time to thank God, a time to praise God. And it always happened after the atonement. Sins had to be settled first. And then they could enjoy and remember the fellowship they had with God. Their children needed that reminder every year. Every year. And you know, although we don't participate in these feasts, we're not under the law, the lesson here is amazing. Our kids need to be reminded that the Lord's presence goes with them, that He's never far, that He's always near to provide and to protect, that He's with us, taking care of us, to lead us, to bring us into His promises. So again, all these feasts would cause kids to say, why are we doing this? We have a nice house, and we're living in this fort? Now, I think the kids probably thought it was awesome, right? How many guys like to build forts when they were kids? Oh, man, we used to dig, because there's an open area behind our house. We used to dig these foxholes, and then we'd take branches and put it over, and we ripped up the sod from the common area and made roofs. And then we had rock fights with the kids on the other side. It was just great. Kids like that, right? So the kids must have loved this, but it gave opportunities to communicate, to teach the kids about God's presence with them, to remember God was with us, God brought us in. But you know, the same thing, not only did it commemorate, but it also pointed forward, because there's coming a time in the kingdom age when Jesus will be there in Jerusalem, reigning and ruling, present with His people. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it says that this feast is actually going to be celebrated during that time. Zechariah 14, 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. You should read it. It's amazing. Those that stay home don't get rain. I don't know. So you can imagine a street full of houses. You know, four out of the six houses, they go to Jerusalem, And the rain falls on their yards. But the two that didn't, their yards are brown. And you walk, go down the street saying, ah, you missed it. But it's pointing forward to that kingdom age when Jesus will be dwelling with his people, when his kingdom will come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the last of the feast. Why? Is that the last of God's plan, period? No. That's the last of his plan that was very unique for Israel. Israel. Verse 44. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Now I hope you can see the prophetic pictures in this. And I mentioned at the beginning we'd come back to the Sabbath because it points to the kingdom age as well, when Israel will find true rest. In fact, we know from the book of Revelation that this kingdom age that's coming, Revelation chapter 20, will be a time where Satan is bound, where Jesus will be reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's why it's called the millennial reign of Christ. Now think about that. 1,000 years. It is the Sabbath for Israel. It is a time of rest for Israel. And consider 2 Peter chapter 3, which speaks of the Lord's return, because Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Sabbath is a day. And yet for Israel in the millennial reign, it will be 1,000 years of rest. And so if the Sabbath is a picture of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, then it's possible, and I'm saying possible, that Leviticus 23, verse 3, could have great, great significance prophetically. For in 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. Was the Lord saying for 6,000 years, Israel, promise line from Eve to Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph to Judah? Was he saying, you're going to work for 6,000 years until you finally have your rest in the 1,000-year reign of Christ? See, there have been 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. There have been 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. There have been almost 2,000 years from Christ's departure until now. And I'm not date setting. I'm not. But it could be an indicator. And listen, I'm not making a big leap. If this was the only thing that we had, it would be a big leap. But I submit to you that if you check every other prophetic theme, that everything's coming together at once, indicating that we are near to the Lord's return. Israel had to be back in the land. The allies of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are all lined up. The technology that's spoken of in Scripture is reality in our world today. There's so much that's just coming together all at one time. And so it could be that our 6 prophetic years, so to speak, our 6,000 years of work are almost over. And the kingdom is almost here. So what does that mean for us? Number one, make sure you're ready. Make sure you're ready. Because not everybody's going to make it. And the second thing is make sure your friends are ready. We only have so much time because God has an appointment for the world. And he has an appointment for each of you. And every person you know, God has an appointment with them. So today's the day that we lay down our lives, we make sacrifices, we do what's necessary to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we don't know if we'll have tomorrow. I'm listening for that trumpet. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for the way that you have given these appointments to your people Israel and how it preserved truth through the ages. Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, for the people of Israel, that they would see that you're their Messiah. We pray, Lord, for our neighbors, our friends, the people in our community that don't know you. Lord, would you give us a great burden for them, that our hearts would break, that we would be, like you, moved with compassion. Lord, your word says that those who sow in tears will reap with joy. So, Lord, please just break our heart for the world around us. Give us a sense of urgency and expectancy that we live today ready for your return. Fill us with a fresh passion, Lord, for those that don't, for your word and for those that don't know you, that we can reach them with your truth. And we know, Lord, that's according to your heart, because you desire none to perish, but all to come to repentance. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.